Welcome to worship with Dawson Memorial Baptist Church. At Dawson, we seek to be found faithful as God's people as we become and help others become faithful servants of Jesus Christ. Now join us as we worship God through the teaching of His Word in today's message.
Church family, I'm so thankful that you've chosen to worship with us this morning, and I have the privilege to be able to introduce to you one of our own members, Dr. Josh Chatreau, as he opens God's Word up to us this very morning. For those of you that haven't had the privilege yet to meet Josh, and you haven't been able to meet his wife Tracy or their children Addison and Hudson, a year ago, Josh and his family moved to Birmingham as he was appointed the Billy Graham Chair for Evangelism and Cultural Engagement at Beeson Divinity School there on the campus of Samford University. Before he came to this role at Beeson, Josh served as in the Center for Public Christianity and Theologian in Residence at Holy Trinity Anglican Church in Raleigh. For then, he was a professor at Liberty University. He has been a pastor in churches in Virginia and also his native state of Georgia. He's a Georgia Georgia native, and he is a graduate of Georgia Southern University, and he has authored, co-authored, or edited 8 books at this point, and one of which I'm holding up before you, Surprised by Doubt, How Disillusionment Can Invite Us into a Deeper Faith. This is a really clear, really helpful book. It's been helpful in my own life as a pastor, but also as a follower of Jesus. I've asked him to sort of whet our appetite with a sermon based upon the very principles of this book here in God's Word. It's going to be an entree into a 3-week study that he is doing starting on September the 4th on Wednesday evening, the 4th, the 11th, and the 18th. You'll hear more about that today and in the coming days. But I am grateful for his friendship. I am grateful for his mentorship over God-called men and women at Beeson Divinity School, a school that I have a deep love for as a graduate myself. That's what brought Danielle and myself to Birmingham over 20 years ago, was to study at Beeson. About a year ago, I met Josh the first time. We met on a run, and we ran together and we talked together, and I did not know that he was a college soccer player when I asked him. So every other thing that we've done together has been over barbecue. That's what we've done, and we've eaten together. But that was a great first run as he ran me into the ground. And so will you, church family, will you welcome Dr. Josh Chatreau as he opens God's Word to us.
Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We're going to begin in verse 24. And David, thanks for that kind introduction. Dawson has been a gift for me and my family, and we're happy to call all of you family now. Once upon the 1980s, there was a boy who grew up in a small town in Georgia. We'll call him, for our purposes today, Tom. Most everyone in Tom's hometown would have considered themselves Christians. They believed in the Bible because, well, it was the Bible. They went to church because that's what was expected of them. At some point, everyone kind of knew you should walk the aisle, you should get baptized, and after that, you should try your best to follow the Ten Commandments. This was pretty much Tom's world growing up. His mom taught Sunday school, made sure Tom was in church whenever the doors were opened. Her faith was simple yet sincere. Tom's dad, that was another story entirely. He was one of the few in town who didn't go to church. His dad dismissed Christianity as a holdover from an age of ignorance. So even while Tom dutifully went along with his mom to church and did everything expected of him, his dad's skepticism would not be lost on him. Tom would eventually get out of the Bible Belt, as he had the option to pick from several premier universities. Away at college, Tom was baptized into a very different world. Classes that caused him to begin to rethink things, begin to rethink his beliefs. Lots of new friends who believed lots of new things. He had a few atheist and agnostic friends, And now, for the first time, he had a sense of freedom from the moral expectations that had been part of his childhood. And this distance from his home church also brought with it a more cynical take on his upbringing. What he once saw as the honest moral convictions of his pastors, he began to see as, well, maybe just a lust for local celebrity and power. What he once saw as a like-minded community, he now saw as a failure to think for oneself. What he once respected as sincere devotion in his mother, he now viewed as an embarrassing and quaint anti-intellectualism. So Tom did what the statistics are telling us millions of Americans have done over the last few decades. He walked away from the church and he walked away from the faith he grew up in. Now, Tom is a composite character of several people that I grew up with, and I'm wagering, and the reason I'm telling you this story is I'm wagering he just might resonate with some of you. Maybe Tom reminds you of a son or a daughter or a grandchild who's walked away from the faith, or maybe he reminds you of a jaded classmate or coworker, or maybe, well, I'm quite sure, at least for somebody in here, if not multiple of you in here, Tom's story gives voice to some of your own misgivings and doubts. Tom's story, as I told it, is set in the Bible Belt in the 1980s, a place and time which it was much easier to stay in a Christian bubble. But when your dad isn't skeptic and you start going off to a secular part of the world for college, perhaps even in the 80s, it seems you can't help but feel these crosswinds of doubt. But now, as we fast forward to our day, to the year 2024, such doubt can't be walled off and limited to those with an atheist parent or who go off to a secular school. With the internet, the access to a growing diversity of perspectives, even in our own neighborhoods in a place like Birmingham, the public criticisms of Christianity that we hear just about every day, for some of us, it can feel that Tom's story is now the new normal. And yet, I want to be quick to add that feeling of normalcy about doubt and disillusionment is not quite right. We need to supplement that with other stories. For alongside the stories of doubt and deconstruction that are being told today, there are many stories of growth and conversion. When Jesus taught in the first century that his kingdom was like a seed that would grow into a great tree, his original audience, at least some of them, would have likely had their doubts. That was a whopper of a claim to be made by a first century leader of a small Jewish sect. It surely would have garnered a few laughs from the guys in the back. But whether you are a Christian today or not, no one is laughing about the growth of Christianity, about this prediction that Jesus made some 2,000 years ago. In fact, already in the 5th century, a pastor and theologian in the church by the name of Augustine of Hippo marveled at Christianity's growth. This is what he said. Now, we have three incredible things, and yet all three have actually happened. It is incredible that Christ rose in the flesh and ascended with his flesh into heaven. It is incredible that the world has come to believe something so incredible. It is incredible that a few obscure men of no standing and with no education were able to be so effective in persuading the world, including the learned, of something so incredible. And to that, I wonder if Augustine could only see us here today, 1,500 years later, worshiping in Birmingham, Alabama, the same resurrected Christ, and yet in a place he didn't even know was on the map. And as we are thinking just for a second about this story of Christianity's growth, we need to be reminded that America isn't the center of that Christian map. Recently, Christianity has experienced explosive growth in places like China and Africa. So while theologians like myself, might use language like living in post-Christendom or a secular age to describe the Western world, we need to remember that Christ is building his church still today. There's wonderful growth throughout the world. And even in our late modern Western world, there has been a resurgence in recent days of secular intellectuals and public figures who are publicly making confessions of faith. These are all stories that need to be told. And yet this morning, I only have a few minutes. So as uncomfortable as this story and these stories of doubt and disillusionment can be, we still need to hear them. But just keep in your mind those other stories. But we need to hear these stories of doubt, though they might be uncomfortable, because even the Bible, from Job to Psalms to the Gospels, the Bible, Scripture, doesn't avoid these realities. We should neither celebrate nor condemn doubt, but the wise will learn how to walk with God through their doubts. And the compassionate will learn how to walk with others through their doubt. And so in John 20, we meet not a 21st century doubter, but a first century doubter. Look with me at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Now, it would be easy for us to be hard on Thomas. After all, you might be thinking, here's a guy who had seen all of those miracles. He had a front row seat. How many more miracles did you need, Thomas? But let me suggest this morning a bit of historical empathy for Thomas. Here's a young man who had been all in. He had left everything to follow Jesus and had been doing it for 3 years. He believed Jesus was the Savior, King who would pick up the mantle, who had picked up the mantle of King David, and he would restore God's people to glory. And if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, you know that in John 10, Thomas is even ready to give his own life for the cause. Here's a guy who had gone all in on Jesus, and then something happened. Something unthinkable. At least in Thomas's mind. Jesus allowed himself to be taken. He didn't even put up a fight. And then he was crucified. That must have clinched it in Thomas's mind. He must have been thinking, how could I have been such a fool? The word cross was shameful to even utter in polite Roman society. A crucified king was a non-starter. It must have dawned on Thomas that he had thrown away his reputation, his time, his money, and maybe even his life. And so when the disciples come in and say, "Hey, Thomas, Jesus is alive," Thomas says, "Not this time. No, 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 I'm not going to be had again." Here's a guy who is jaded because he has been burned. And with just a little historical imagination, we can understand how he got there. And with just a little contemporary imagination, we can understand why people feel somewhat of the same thing today. They feel jaded and disillusioned. There's a growing number of people who are sharing their stories, how they grew up in a Christian home, and yet they had doubts. And they had wounds, and those weren't addressed, and those were left to fester, and they eventually metastasized into a kind of pervasive cynicism. And following these stories over the last few years, there's typically a combination of background factors. Emotionally oppressive leaders, an anti-intellectual community that ignores insights from others, an environment that fosters a kind of compulsive need for certainty on just about everything, and a version of the faith in which the primary use of Christianity is a means to certain political ends. And let me just say this morning, if that is you, if you're beginning to waver on your commitment to Christ because of these things, hear me this morning. You can and should reject those without rejecting Christ. In fact, Jesus confronted this sort of thing in his own context. But I'm also want to be quick to add that I know that doesn't simply solve all of your doubts. It's not that simple. Doubt is complex. Questions still remain, and I hope you will consider joining us for the study in the next 3 weeks on Wednesday night. But this morning, I want to leave you with three things to do about doubt, three responses to doubt that I believe are wise from this passage. Number one, find hospitable Christians and keep coming around. At the beginning of John 20, Jesus had come to his disciples, but Thomas wasn't with them. And later, Thomas hears the other disciples' testimony, as we heard before. He hears what they're saying, that Jesus was resurrected, but their testimony wasn't enough. He didn't believe. But then look back at verse 26. This is obvious. It's right in front of us. Verse 26, 8 days later. 8 days later. Where is Thomas 8 days later? He's back with the disciples. So this means two things. Number one, they allowed him to hang around. They didn't write him off. Thomas didn't agree with them on the most important thing in their lives right now. It surely was all they were talking about, but they didn't chase him away. He had his doubts. He was cynical. He was jaded. He has his questions, and yet they let him hang around. Second, this means Thomas hung around. He couldn't make himself believe. He couldn't snap his finger and just conjure up belief. He can't do that. That's not how this works. But he could put himself in a context that left himself open to the possibility. If you're having trouble believing this morning, if your friend is having trouble believing, the best way forward is for you or for them to find people who believe in Jesus and who welcome you to the table with all your doubts and with all your questions and with all your struggles. That's the first thing. Number two, reconsider the reasons to believe in the resurrection. You have questions about science and Christianity. You have questions about the fate of people who have never heard the gospel. You have questions about how the Bible was formed. These are all valid and legitimate questions. But if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, all those questions, in one sense, don't really matter. If Jesus did rise from the dead, then we can continue to ask those questions. And we can continue to ask a whole lot of other questions. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then these questions can be asked and explored without experience a kind of existential crisis when we aren't sure about all the answers. Christianity rises and falls on the claim of Jesus' resurrection. We need to continue to come back to that. But here in this text, we see right away, Thomas wasn't buying it, at least not at first. He had a week to think it over. He had a week to mull over these claims. And now, We need to realize that Thomas would have had this brain full of memories of his time with Jesus. He could have easily been thinking about that time when Jesus said, so strangely, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And now these other disciples are saying he was talking about himself, not the temple. Thomas had to have been chewing on that. Or he could have been thinking about the time when Jesus forgave the sins of the paralytic. But of course, Thomas knew as well as everybody else knew, only God can forgive sins. But remember, Thomas, he doesn't want to be had again. He doesn't want to be had. But a week still is a long time. It's a long time to think. It's a long time to listen. It's a long time to reflect on Jesus' life. And when Jesus walks into the room and looks straight at Thomas and says, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered, not just he is risen indeed. Look what he says, my Lord and my God. This is not Thomas taking the Lord's name in vain. This isn't first century cussing. Okay, this is a first century confession. Jesus is his Lord and his God. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? This is not a rebuke. And another way to translate it, you could actually translate it as a statement rather than a question. This is not so much a rebuke, but a statement that distinguished Thomas from the generations of believers that would follow him. In other words, Jesus is not saying, I have given you a reason to believe, but it would be better if you would have just believed blindly without reasons. That's not what he's saying. Look at verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John is writing this testimony so we would have reasons to believe. But then of course the question will often come up, But why should we believe this testimony? This testimony of something so remarkable as resurrection. And again, a lot could be said here. I just want to gesture at three reasons to trust this testimony. Number one, the claim was counterintuitive. The idea that a particular man in the middle of human history would bodily rise from the dead to eternal life is not this thing that a group would make up, because no one was expecting it. Now that might hurt your brain for a second, right? Because you think, well, we've got the Old Testament. What were they expecting? Many Jews at the time were looking forward to a future bodily resurrection, but they viewed this as a corporate resurrection of all the righteousness rather than one person in the middle of history while history continued to truck on forward. They weren't expecting that. The expectation was the corporate resurrection would come and the lion would lay down with the lamb. That's what they were looking for, not one man in human history. So claiming that the disciples made up the story of Jesus' resurrection or were somehow expecting Jesus to rise, they didn't even believe when he told them he was gonna die. They didn't believe him. The Gospels tell us that. It just wasn't on their radar screen. Number two, they were counterintuitive witnesses. In each of the four Gospels, women are presented as the first eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. It would have been counterintuitive to invent the story in this way, because women were not believed to have given trustworthy testimony. So the best explanation is that all the traditions have women as the first eyewitnesses because, well, that's the way it happened. The tradition knows something. Among other counterintuitive witnesses, we have James, Jesus' half-brother, who apparently, along with the rest of the family, thought Jesus had gone off the deep end during his ministry. But then later, James claims to have seen his resurrected brother, and catch this last part again, and then, along with other disciples, worship Jesus. Now, I want you to stop just for a second. And can you imagine growing up with your brother, or spending 3 years with someone in a stressful situation like Thomas did with Jesus, and then proclaiming that that person is your Lord and God? Now, if you spent 3 days with me in a stressful situation, you would be more likely than to want to kill me than worship me. I promise you that. What kind of life does one live that the people closest to them would come to confess this sort of thing? Well, actually, we know what kind of life because we read about this kind of life in the Gospels. Three, their claims would have been easily refuted if false. It's a public claim. Resurrection means there is no body. There is no body. There is no body. And yet, all they had to do is provide that body, and the deal was over. The claim would have been refuted. Or we have things like 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, Peter, James, himself, and at one time more than 500 people saw the resurrected Christ. That is a public claim, and many witnesses, he says, are still alive. So he's saying, you can check this out. You can talk to them yourself. Now this morning, I've only gestured, as I said, to three reasons. Much more could be said, but here, let me sum this up. Part of dealing with doubt is relational. You will need to get around the right type of Christians, and for your friend who is doubting, you will need to be this hospitable, charitable, welcoming believer. Part of dealing with doubt is intellectual. Sometimes you will need to roll up your sleeves and learn to doubt your doubts. You will need to think again and think again. That's the world we live in. But part of dealing with doubt, and this is my final point, is also existential. So finally, to deal with doubt, we need to try on Jesus' offer of peace. It's not enough to simply hear the gospel in the abstract. We all need to experience the gospel as good news for us, for good news for you this morning. The gospel is a divine promise for you. When Jesus walks in and says to them, "Peace be with you," that word peace would have been echoing in their mind. For in the final weeks of his life, this is what Jesus kept talking about. With some of his last words to his disciples, he said, "I have said these things to you. I've been teaching you," in other words, "that in me you may have peace." Now my hunch is that he kept talking about peace because he knew things were about to get hard. He knew some of his disciples were going to begin to doubt and face real challenges. He knew that they would have to not simply know these truths abstractly, but that they would have to step into these promises each day. But my hunch is also that he kept talking about peace because he knew peace is what every human heart longs for. The modern world all around us today is built on the promise that we can somehow control our way to peace. The modern world teaches us that if we can just extend our reach a little further, if we can just manage a bit more in our lives, we will somehow achieve peace. This posture is so normal. It's so normal that it's the air we breathe. It scripts our lives without us even realizing it. Let me give you a few examples. We want our kids to have the best life we can give them. Of course. Which means, of course, getting them on the best travel ball team we can. It means the homecoming and prom experiences we could never deliver, or we never had, but we can now deliver for them. It means steering them to the best college and doing all the things necessary to get them in. Now, as I say that, please don't hear me or mishear what I'm trying to say. None of these things are bad in and of themselves. My kids play sports, go to dances, do all those types of things. But what I'm saying is all of these types of things, this way of life, accumulates so that as parents, we start believing it is all up to us, which explains our tendency, which has been well documented as modern parents, not just to be anxious helicopter parents, always hovering, but to justify being bulldozer parents, always getting things out of the way for them. After all, we have the means to remove obstacles. Why wouldn't we do that? We begin to think that is our fundamental job as parents, and we buy into this way that not only do our kids begin to feel the pressure, but we as parents feel the overwhelming weight to control. In our career, we're told growing up that the world is in front of us. You can do whatever you set your mind to. And at 18, we show up at college, and we have 180 majors to pick from. And we think, that would be freeing. But then the modern world in a million different ways also tells us, when you pick, don't mess up. Because your identity and your worth is bound up in your career achievement. No longer so much, what family are you from? But now we know what's gonna be asked. What's your major? What's your career plans? What do you do? Your life is in your control. And so if you don't succeed, if you don't get everything you set out to get, whose fault is it? And what started off sounding like freedom, what started off sounding like the path to peace ends up with this angst that grows and grows and grows. And once we get into our careers, we're reminded we need to keep up padding our resumes. After all, the economy is unpredictable, so we better stay on top of our game. And then, to give just one more example, if you're not mad at me already, much of our world promises us that we can have killer bodies, that we can stay young, no matter our genetics, no matter how old we get. So we set out, we don't even know we're doing it, but we set out to overcome our aging bodies. We can hide the wrinkles, we can lose the weight, we can keep up with the latest fashion, but of course this is all exhausting. And it's hard to keep up. And we're always comparing. And in the end, we know time will win. Every day, from commercials to movies to the songs we sing in our cars, the modern world whispers in our ears, you can find it. You can find peace because you have the technology. We've provided it for you. You have the experts. Just listen to them. We have the economy to support it. You should be able to get that job. If you just work hard enough, you can achieve your own personal shalom. You can be happy if you stay in control. And yet, it seems the more our technology and wealth allows us to reach for more and more control, the more anxious we become. We know this. We all know this. We don't like to admit it, but it's there. We know it from the stats. If you just read some of them about our mental health situation, we know it from the news headlines, and we know it from our own personal experience. We are living in an age of angst. And it's if that ancient whisper of the serpent tempting the first humans to be their own gods, it's as if that was actually bad advice. It was bad advice not only because it was a lie, but because it was doomed to fail. It never works. It's as if the teacher in the book of Ecclesiastes saw us coming 3,000 years in advance. For all of our increased ability to control, which of course is not all bad, but for all our increased ability to control the world, we are still grasping at air if we look there for peace. In the midst of this modern malaise, one of the most common attempts to comfort I hear from others when they see someone really struggling. And I, on one hand, I'm really sympathetic with this. But it's just keep going. It's going to be okay. It will get better. Hang in there. It will all turn out for the best. Now, certainly, we need to keep going. But here, at times, I find myself sympathetic to an unlikely figure, the French atheist Albert Camus. He's writing in the middle of the 20th century. And Camus once said that while he shared the Christian revulsion to the sufferings of the world, he doesn't share the Christian hope. So I have to confess, there are days, there are bad days, there are bad moments for me where part of me thinks, will it really get better? When I watch just a little too much news, I'm thinking, it doesn't seem like it's getting better. How can we have such optimism? And yet, of course, we all want these assurances. Whether you are a skeptic here this morning or you're a believer, we all want someone with real authority to show up and say there is hope. We all want to find true peace. But reassuring each other it's going to be okay, according to Camus' logic, is not offering peace. It's offering a kind of naive optimism. Unless we have a sign. Unless we have a reason to hope, unless some way, grace were to break into our world, unless he walks into the room. And so tomorrow or next week or next month, when you begin to walk down that Camusian path to despair, when you begin to be tempted to worry, when you feel the urge to bulldoze over anything or anyone that gets in your kid's way, when you hear the whisper that it would be better if you just played God, go back to this scene. Jesus walking into the room, giving Thomas and giving you this morning peace. Here it is, the Christian life, the abundant life, the flourishing life that we're all after. As humans, it's not achieved. It is not earned. It is not something you can control. The peace we are looking for must be received as a gift. It is in Jesus that we encounter the gift that transforms us. Yes, salvation, conversion is instantaneously, but this transformation is a process but it does actually work. It can transform us from anxious achievers to thankful kids on Christmas morning, delighting in the truth. And here's the gospel truth, that you are known, you are loved, and in Christ you have a future. A future that time and death cannot touch. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we can not only say what everyone wants to say, peace be with you, we have good reason to say it.
Thank you for joining us today. To learn more about our family of faith, or to learn how to become a follower of Jesus, please visit dawsonchurch.org. Until next time, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.